Today, I get to read the scriptures. I'm excited. The first scripture is Isaiah 43, 1 through 7, and it's found on page 938 in the Old Testament. Isaiah 43, 1 through 7. And now says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you. I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. And from Acts, chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. On page 175. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And lastly, from Luke chapter 3, which is on page 83, chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And 21 through 22. Now all the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ. John answered and said to them, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He himself will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to clean out his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now it came about, when all the people were baptized, that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And now we can excuse the children if they would like to go. And we'll invite Micah to come forward to give us the message.
Good morning. Good morning. Really appreciated Louise's leading prayers this morning and her words about her words of prayer for our government officials and for our country in this time of brokenness and stuckness. were a reminder to me, and a reminder that I feel like maybe we all need to hear, that we worship a Savior who taught us to love our enemies. And we're in a nation right now with a lot of enemies. We've all got a lot of enemies. And Jesus has taught us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us, to pray for those who politically annoy us, to pray for those who advocate policies that we abhor and that will hurt people. We're taught to love our enemies. And this is not abstract. Jesus made it very concrete. Jesus was put to death on a cross by people who were far more vile than many of our elected officials that we abhor today. People who are far more violent, far more brutal. Jesus loved them, and he taught us to love our enemies, even as we speak out, even as Jesus spoke out against their policies, against their actions, against their blasphemies. We're called to love our enemies. The beginning of loving enemies requires conversion. There's a word that is used in Luke that's often translated as repentance. And one of the commentaries I was reading about this passage translated as conversion. It's a word that's not easy to translate in English because it sort of requires, to really get into it, it requires sort of a multi-word translation. But it's this idea of turning yourself around, or also switching your way of thinking. So changing your life, changing your mind, changing your attitude, changing your point of view. That's what repentance or conversion or metanoia means. In most churches, throughout most of history, the primary symbol of repentance, of turning around, of changing your mind, of changing your life, has been to immerse people, or sprinkle people, or dunk people in water. And so I wanted to know, could you raise your hand if you've been baptized with water? Yeah. Thanks. Now, I wanted to know this because I think it's interesting. This is what I expected, that a lot of us have been immersed in water as a part of a Christian ritual, a Christian ceremony. And it was a demonstration of faith, a demonstration of commitment, of our intention to follow Jesus as a part of Christian community. And it's interesting that so many of us have been baptized with water because whether we were raised in the Quaker tradition or not, the Quaker tradition takes a pretty low view of water baptism. For most of Christian history, and certainly in the 1650s when Quakers got started, water baptism had been weaponized. There were government in England at that time. The government sponsored churches, the Church of England. They claimed that being sprinkled with water, usually as an infant, was required for salvation. And if you hadn't been sprinkled, you weren't right with God. It was pretty straightforward. Particularly if you hadn't been sprinkled by one of their priests, you weren't right with God, right? So this is a power play, right? It's a way of enforcing the state church's power and saying, you know, if you didn't get the magic from us, you don't got the magic. And you're in big trouble. So the early Quaker movement was a profoundly socially engaged movement, you might say. It was a profoundly political movement. The religion and the political, we're seeing more of this today, right? Religion reconnecting with the political. But in the 1650s in England, there was really not much of a distinction between what was considered religious and what was considered political. The king's power was bound up in the divine right of kings and the religious basis of his authority. So what you thought about God directly mapped to what you thought about the state, about how society should be governed, how we should live. So the early Quakers and plenty of other people saw the state-sanctioned baptism and other ceremonies as a power play. What made the Quakers kind of unique, among other things, in this time, is that Quakers, so there were different groups, right? And Quakers were the one group that didn't just say, well, let's modify the ritual. Quakers said, no, let's just throw out the ritual. We don't need this ritual anymore, right? Quakers abandoned water baptism completely. And, you know, there were lots of radical groups in Europe at this time. Quakers were not the only radical group out there. There were Baptists, there were Puritans, there were Mennonites, especially on the continent. And people were killed over how they got baptized and when they got baptized and the way that they were, you know, like Faith and I worshiped at a Church of the Brethren the last few years, and like part of their doctrine is like the right way to baptize someone is three times face forward, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's the right way to do it. And people died over this stuff, right? People were fighting over this. But Quakers were pretty much the only group that said, no, we're not going to do this anymore. This is actually not, this is not a part of our Christian faith to like be sprinkling and dunking and arguing over these rituals. The basic problem for Quakers wasn't the way baptism was being practiced, because, you know, the Puritans, they were a radical group. Some writers said that the Puritans wanted to purify the Church of England, and the Quakers wanted to purify the Puritans. They, you know, the Puritans were very radical in some ways, but in other ways they were very conservative, and they still held to infant baptism. There were other more radical groups like the Baptists and the Anabaptists, the Mennonites and the Brethren, who said, no, only adults should be baptized because baptism is an adult decision. But for Quakers, the problem wasn't the way that baptism was being practiced. It wasn't, well, should you be sprinkled or dunked or three times dunked, or should it be living water, or could it be a pond? That wasn't really the issue. The issue was, for early friends, it was self-evident that John's baptism, which we hear about this morning, the ritual baptism with water, which, by the way, is an ancient Jewish rite that Jews practice to this day, of ritual washing, called mikveh. That ritual baptism with water, early friends were convinced, was superseded by the baptism of Jesus, which John speaks about, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. The Quaker movement holds up the centrality of spiritual baptism as the one baptism mentioned in chapter 4 of the letter to the Ephesians. There it says that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that baptism is a spiritual transformation that Jesus pours out onto us and enables us to follow him and to be his friends. Now, it's easy to look for other baptisms than this one baptism. Other ways to feel assured that we're in right relationship with God. Human beings are really good at this. We are religion-building machines. That's what humans do. Wherever there's a culture, wherever there's a group of people, there's a religion of some kind, even if God's not at the center of it. Circumcision, water baptism, Nazirite vows, which are really cool. If you don't know what Nazirite vows are, look on the Wikipedia, because it's kind of interesting. Holy pilgrimages. We have all sorts of ways to express our desire to come closer to God. But ultimately, all of these rituals are a means to an end. They're a pointer to what's truly essential. We kneel, we bow, we sit in silence in order to invite the Holy Spirit to descend on us. We engage in ritual as a gesture of surrender and invitation. It's a way to welcome the living Jesus, to ask him to come and show us how to be disciples. So this is good. This is good. And this is a natural human tendency. This is a tendency that God gave us. God made us this way, that we are a ritual-making species. So, yeah, I think it's a good thing that we're practicing a ritual right now, where I stand up here at this thing and I say these words, and y'all listen, and we have some silence, and we try to listen to God, right? I think this is a good thing. God made us to make rituals. And this practice, if we're paying attention, if we're being faithful, will hopefully help us to be in deeper relationship with Jesus and with the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, our rituals easily become the focus. They become the center and the end rather than a means. It's easy to get fixated on certain ways of welcoming God while neglecting others. For example, has anyone here been anointed with oil? Okay, a couple of us have. Yeah. Oh, three of us, yeah. I know Faith was at the Church of the Brethren, because the Church of the Brethren actually considers anointing with oil a sacrament. It's one of their three sacraments, I think, or ordinances, they call them. So you might not have been aware, but in a lot of Christian churches, anointing with oil is considered a sacrament. It's something that can be done. It's mentioned in Scripture multiple times. This is a very biblical thing to do. This is a holy ritual. But no one, I never heard of anyone being told they weren't really a Christian because they hadn't been anointed with oil. Right? But for some reason, baptism with water became one of the mandatory Christian rituals. It's an initiation rite, like circumcision. In fact, the Puritans, one of the ways the Puritans understood baptism was they said, well, baptism is like the new circumcision, so the reason we baptize infants is because we're doing the new circumcision with them and we're dedicating them to God in this new Christian way. It's the thing that you've got to do if you want to be part of the club. So for thousands of years, the institutional church, and I mean, it's there from the very beginning. I was, you know, as a Quaker, I was like, well, you know, the early church must not have, you know, must have stopped doing this sort of stuff. And no, they didn't. Like, the Christian church has been baptizing people with water from the beginning. So if someone wants to debate me on that, like, I gotta give that up. No, this has always been practiced. People have always been baptizing people with water. And for thousands of years, the church has used it as a gatekeeping device. Do this ritual. Do it the way I tell you to do it. Do it under our authority, or you're going to hell. It always ends up heading there, doesn't it? So I'm embarrassed to tell this story, I've been baptized with water. I was 12 years old, and I was raised in a Quaker household, and my parents were Quaker pastors. And at 12, I started to hit that emotional hurricane of adolescence. Everything started to fall into question. And as a young child, I had a really deep relationship with God. It felt natural to me. Sort of in the way I see our son George sometimes. He's 3 and a half. He'll just say things sometimes, and he just has this natural relationship with God. I remember a few weeks ago, we were driving home from something. I think we were out in Ohio, and just out of nowhere, out of the back seat, out of his car seat, George says, "Mama, Dada, yes, George, God made everything." I had a relationship like that with God too. But at 12, I was losing it. I didn't know what to do. I was reaching the age of reason, as the Catholics would call it. And I felt increasingly angsty. And I think probably it also had to do with the fact that I had attended some evangelical church camps over the summer. And they'd put the fear of God into me. I remember one of my main memories from one of these church camps was I had been told in one of the worship services that the devil ruled the world. And so I asked my camp counselor, so if the devil rules the world, does God get to rule the moon, or is the devil like also in charge of the moon? But so anyway, I was very afraid of going to hell. I was very afraid of going to hell. And I didn't have any sense of assurance. Like there was no button I could check and then like feel better. It's like, oh, okay, I got that checked off. I know I'm not going to hell now. I had no way to know that I was right with God. So out of this place of fear, I asked my mom, who, by the way, she was a Quaker pastor, but she was raised Baptist, so she knew how to do this stuff. I asked my mom to baptize me in our pool in the backyard. And I still remember going down in the water. I still remember coming back up. And I remember feeling so disappointed because I felt nothing. Nothing had changed. The heavens didn't open. And I was still afraid. It wasn't until years later that I experienced the true baptism, the one baptism that the letter of the Ephesians to the Ephesians tells us about. And when that baptism came, I received it without ritual, without witnesses, without explanation. There wasn't an earthquake, wind, or fire, just a still small voice, the living presence of God. So I feel like I can relate to the Samaritan Christians that we've read about in Acts. And it says that the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God. And so they sent Peter and John down to pay them a visit, see how things were going. And when they got there, Peter and John prayed for the community of Jesus' followers in Samaria, and they laid hands on them. Also a very important Christian ritual. Who's had hands laid on them? Yeah, I recommend. They laid hands on them, and it says that they received the Holy Spirit, right? So this is important, right? It says that when they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. It also says they'd already been baptized with water in the name of Jesus. So there's this gap. They had done the thing, they had done the ritual, but yet it hadn't been effective. They knew about God. They wanted to be friends of Jesus. They longed for him. But the Spirit hadn't come to them yet. So I feel sort of across the miles and the ages, I feel an affinity with the Samaritan Christians because I know what it's like to go for years, longing to really know about Jesus, not just words about Jesus, not an ideology about Jesus, not just a religion, but to be intimately connected with him, to be one with him and his Father, to be united with him in joy and love. So John was out beyond the Jordan baptizing people for repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And this was John's whole life, his whole ministry. It was a ministry of expectation and preparation. It was a ministry of longing. John's ministry wasn't about the water baptism. That was just a familiar ritual. Like I said, this is an ancient, ancient ritual, much older than Christianity. It was a familiar ritual to help people focus. The ministry of John wasn't about baptizing people with water. It was about preparing people to receive the Messiah. So John says, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will immerse you into his life, presence, an awesome power. He will fill you with his joy and cover you with his forgiveness. This is the one baptism of our Messiah, Jesus. This is the true baptism that John pointed to. This is the substance. Everything else is just a shadow. John's ministry was a prophetic ministry, a ministry that pointed towards the kingdom of God, towards the dawn that was about to break on the horizon. Now, several times in Scripture, Jesus is described as the day star. Jesus is the day star, and the Holy Spirit is the sunrise. This is the daybreak that Jesus encountered when he came up from the waters of Jordan. When he saw the sky ripped open and the dove descending. This was the fulfillment of John's ministry, the end of John's baptism. When Jesus heard those words, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." I feel like sometimes we Quakers are a little too good at being against things. Against war, against slavery, against injustice of every kind, against climate change. It's important to be against things, but I feel like we're a little too good at being against things. It's important to remember what we're for. And this is it. It's the light shining in the darkness. It's the healing spirit hovering over the troubled waters of our soul and our society. It's the crucified Jesus whose life judges the blindness and hatred of this world. When we're at our best and when we're at our most connected, Quakers aren't against water baptism. We don't need to be. It's just a form that's fallen away. It served its purpose. But now the real baptism is here. If pouring water over your head makes you feel closer to God, go ahead. Or ask your friend to anoint you with oil. Or maybe we could lay hands on you and pray. God wants you to reach out to him, no matter what form that takes. But don't yield to fear. Don't let anyone tell you that a ritual is required for your relationship with God. Don't let anyone tell you that you're going to hell because you didn't check a liturgical box. Fear doesn't come from God. And neither does water baptism that functions as fire insurance. Remember the criminal who was crucified with Jesus, a man who was condemned as a murderer, a man who had no water for baptism, a man who became a friend of Jesus, and to whom Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The heart of Christian faith is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that presence is one that drives out all fear. Our inheritance in Christ is not a ritual ticket into heaven. It's the unearned grace of God. This grace is the baptism that fills us with power, assurance, and strength to live boldly as children of light in a world that's often very dark. As the prophet Isaiah writes, this is God's promise to us. "Thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior."